Hey, this is Blake Flatley with 1517 Music, interrupting this podcast to share with you that we are currently booking dates for the HymnSing Happy Hour Tour. The HymnSing Happy Hour is a chance for people to sing songs they love with people they love. During these events, we sing through the liturgical calendar with selections of classic hymns and new music telling the story of Jesus and His church. Last summer, we took the tour from California to New York and many places in between. This summer, I'd love to share these songs with your community. If you'd like more information, or if you're ready to book, visit 1517.org/hymnsing. Dates are limited, so reach out to us soon so we can get your city on the schedule. Again, that's 1517.org/hymnsing. Thanks. Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, check out all the things, so many things that 1517 is doing. I know some of you are listening to the podcast. You've been listening for years, and you've never typed 1517.org into your browser. You've never done it. That's got to change, because I'm telling you, there's other things there that you will enjoy. And so make sure that you get that done. Make sure you go check out all the things that we're doing. And while you're over there, you can also support the show. That's how you do it. If you like the show, if you want to support the show, you can find out how to do that over at 1517.org. All right, Eric, we are in 1 John chapter 3 today. Yeah, we got done talking about some antichrist. We got done talking about, you know, Christ is our advocate, and then we talked about being children of God and being righteous, and now he's going to get into telling us what kind of love the Father has given us.
Yes, indeed. He says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." Now, before we go any further, there might be some that just sort of assume in common parlance that, well, isn't everybody by nature of being a created being a child of God? Because that is sort of the way that, you know, sometimes people will refer to members of the human race, you know, that everybody's a child of God. But of course, what John is talking about here is the very specific calling that we are made into sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus Christ, that we are actually members of his family and therefore treated like family. So it's one thing to say, like, well, everybody's, you know, everybody is God's child or whatever. And if you mean by that part of creation, but this is talking about this covenantal, this familiar relationship that we now have as a result of being grafted into the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ.
Yeah, let me just, I'll just spell it right out for you. If you think that every single person is just by default a child of God, you're wrong. That's not how that works. There's this little doctrine that you gotta start to understand called the doctrine of adoption. Okay, so what does this mean? It means that nobody is a child of God until they are adopted. This is the whole point of what Christ is doing in reconciling God to us, that we may be called his children. He brings us in. We are all adopted sons and daughters of God, adopted brothers and sisters of Christ. So I wasn't a child of God. You weren't a child of God. You are not born default a child of God, but God is in the adoption business. God is about, at great expense to himself, making as many as who would come his children, making them part of his family. It is his great desire for all of his creation that they would be adopted into the family, the household of God.
Yeah, that's right. And so John goes on to say, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So John is starting to get into this distinction in chapter three here of our interactions as children of God with people in the world. And what he's noting here is that the people in the world around us are not necessarily going to recognize us as being distinct from them, as being God's children, because in many ways, we're not going to look all that different. We're going to go to work and work alongside of them, and we're going to raise our families just like they're raising their families. And we're going to do the things that modern life offers us, you know, that they are doing. And so it might not recognize the reality of who we are, but have no fear. It also didn't recognize, and by recognize here, acknowledge is maybe the best way of thinking about it. The world didn't acknowledge Jesus for who he was. And so don't be surprised if the world doesn't acknowledge you for who you are as a child of God.
Yeah, that's exactly what it's saying. I mean, like, so, I mean, Jesus says that a lot of things will happen to us that happened to him. So one will be, they won't recognize you as belonging to God because they don't know who God is. But then he says things like, if they hated me, they'll hate you. You know, this is how it is. As you are united to Christ, you will tend to look like him. And was Christ recognized? No. Was Christ despised? Yes. And like, this is all to be expected.
Mm-hmm. And then we're told, almost as a way to encourage us in verse 3, that yes, even though we are God's children now, there is this reality that we're not what we are one day going to be.
Right.
That when the second coming happens, when he does appear, that we not only shall see him as he is, but we are going to be different too. We're going to be transformed too. Right now, we are this sinner saint creation. We're this sinner saint being, you know, in which on the one hand, we are declared to be children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. On the other hand, we still struggle with sin and still struggle with our flesh and still look in many ways too fleshly, so to speak. And yet the promise for us is that, hey, this is not your truest identity. And one day you will know that you will know that perfectly because Jesus will show that to you as he comes again.
Yeah, I think that's interesting because you can read this and say, like, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So what does this mean? You could take this and say, hey, if you have your hope in Christ, you will be busy about the work of trying to purify yourself so that you can be more like God. You can be pure like God. I'm sure there's no shortage of people that have interpreted it that way. It's not exactly how I read it. I read what he's saying here is that everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. In other words, this hope is a purifying hope. So if your hope is in Christ, this is what is hope? Trusting in the promises that God has made. You are trusting that you are his child. You are hoping for the things that he has said that he will do to happen. And this is a purifying thing. So if you have your hope placed in not him and placed in something else, this will not be a purifying thing. It's not that if you do this, that is hope, then you better be doing this. It's if you do this, then this is the case. Like everyone, yeah. I mean, this is everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So do you hope in Christ? Yeah. Well, you are purifying yourself as he is pure. That's how it works.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. By nature of your being united to him, you are declared pure.
Yes.
This is the way it works. But then, Dan, we come across verse 4, and all of a sudden, the equilibrium is shaken, and we're thrown off balance. I mean, remember, we go back to 1 John chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, and 1 John chapter 1 tells us very clearly that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and show that the truth is not in us. And we're told again that even though he doesn't write these things because he wants us to sin, nevertheless, he acknowledges that we will and says when we do, that we need to remember we have an advocate that stands with us in the gap, so to speak, you know, speaking on our behalf, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who's the propitiation for our sins. All of those things are very, very clear, and we spent a long time detailing that. So what in the world are we supposed to do with this verse? Quote, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Dun, dun, dun.
Yeah, this if you didn't have what John had written, if this is chapter one, like, this would be like very, very troubling and difficult, because you would find yourself saying like, oh no, like anyone who keeps on sinning. I mean, like, well, I've been a Christian for a while now, and I've certainly sinned. I mean, I've not been perfect since the day of conversion. This is not true of me, and I assume this is not true of anybody. You would assume, right? If you just take it like step by step here, you know, if you just say everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, indeed.
Yep.
That's true. Sin is lawlessness. That is correct. Sin is that which is opposed to the law. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. That's true. And in him, there is no sin. That is true. So, yes. So you're just having these true statements just dropped on you.
These are declarations.
Yes. Yep. If you make a practice of sinning, you're making a practice of lawlessness. That's correct. Mm-hmm. Jesus appeared to take away sins, and he did. In him, there is no sin. Yes, that is correct. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning, and no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or know him. To me, this is the tough part.
This is the tough part.
The other parts are just like, well, yeah. Like, yeah, of course. That's, of course, true. And I think what you have to do is you have to take this and say, all right, we're talking about practicing sin, trying to get real good at sin. You know, I practiced basketball a lot growing up, try to get better at it. Probably don't want that approach to sin, to like go out there and be like, how good of a sinner can I be? But I think all of this is the idea that, and we saw this in the earlier chapters, that because of who Christ is and what he's done, there is no reason for you to not repent of your sin. There's no reason for you to pretend like your sin isn't sin. And there certainly isn't a reason for you to view sin as no big deal because, well, you know, Jesus came to take away sin, so, you know, it's no big deal. And I think that in the context of the letter, and because of the things that he said, like, hey, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. What he's getting at here is that Jesus doesn't come so that you can just, like, make light of sin. So you can just not care about it. Because what will happen is if you like, decide, like, you know what, I'll make a practice of sinning, that means that, like, I just don't care about sin, right? Mm-hmm. Or I would say, like, yeah, I'm doing this, so what? There's no space for repentance in that sort of thing, and apart from repentance, the sin is not forgiven. Again, if you drop this, if you started everything this way, or you just read this out of context, I think you would really have a problem on your hands. But I just don't think what he's doing in context is saying, like, look, if you keep on sinning, you don't know him or see him. I think if you keep on sinning and never repent for it, that's true. I think if you keep on sinning and don't care about it, that's true. I think if you keep on sinning and say it's not sinning, that's true. But if you sin, as he says in the previous chapter, and then repent for it or go to your advocate and have this sin forgiven, this is an entirely different thing altogether. So I think you're talking about a bold attitude towards sin that would say that this is not something that needs to be repented of. This is not something that God finds lawless and evil and stuff that you need to go to him to have forgiven. The question is, like, do you have things that need to be forgiven? And if the answer that you give is no, for whatever the reason is, whether it's because you don't view it as sin or you just think God doesn't care about it, you're making a practice of sinning and not a practice of repenting.
Yeah, I would take the exact same position on this, Dan. I think the context of who John is writing to and some of the problems that the people are facing at that time is helpful towards this end, too. You have to remember as you go through 1 John that he is countering some early Gnostic ideas. I mean, this is why he spends a good chunk of time advocating for who Jesus is, because there's a denial about Jesus's divinity or his humanity. Actually, I should say it's more his humanity at this point. there's a denial of who Jesus is. So John spends a good amount of time digging into that. But there also, along with this sort of early Gnosticism, are basically two ways that this fleshes itself out. Because Gnostics are sort of united in believing that all matter is evil, some said, well, then that it doesn't matter what you do with your body at all. You can live like a complete hedonist and no big, doesn't matter. It's just matter. Who cares? But then there was the other side that got really, really super ascetic and said, we have to make sure that we do nothing with our body, or we have to make sure that we have no pleasure whatsoever. And I think John is writing to counter the first perspective that says, like, no big deal. I got Jesus, whatever. Or, it doesn't matter who Jesus is for that sake. But I think this is really the context here. And in that case, it would be people that were denying that sin had any real power at all, or that it was a problem at all. These were people that were affirming sin rather than acknowledging its problem.
Yeah. If you're just going around affirming sin and not calling it out as something that God is ready and willing and desires to forgive, you're not preaching in such a way that would lead people to repentance.
That's right.
I mean, you are a sinner. And I mean, Eric and I would agree with Martin Luther and say that you need to repent every day, that the whole life of the Christian is one of repentance. Every day there are new things for me to repent for. But that's the whole point, is that I repent. Like, this is what you're after.
That's right. Yeah, that's really what is behind, I think, this whole little section here. As he'll go on to say in verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Well, what are the works of the devil? To get you to not be repentant. To get you to think that you're okay on your own. To get you to think that your sin is not that big of a deal. To get you to ignore your advocate that stands with you. That's all part of the work here. And so don't be deceived. You want to go after that which is righteous, namely repentance, and not going after that which downplays sin or makes a practice of sinning to become an expert at sinning. No, that's not going to serve you or your neighbor well at all.
Yeah, that's right.
And so he continues on. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Again, if you frame this with the language of repentance, then this statement makes all the sense in the world.
Yeah, someone who's been born of God doesn't just like keep on sinning with a never repenting.
No, their conscience, I mean, God is faithful to make your conscience bother you. Mm-hmm. God is faithful by his Spirit to work in your life to bring you to repentance. That's it, really his whole point here. And then he continues, verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. You could just exchange that word righteousness for repentance. Mm-hmm. Nor is the one who does not love his brother.
Yeah. Yeah. So the idea here is that, listen, what does it mean to practice righteousness? Well, righteousness is a zero-sum game, I think, as we've said on this. Like, there is not this idea that you could be like more or less righteous. The idea here is that you are either righteous or you are not. Paul will tell us that no one is righteous. No, not one. John tells us that if you say you have no sin, that you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. So what are we talking about here? How do you practice righteousness? Something that you either have or you don't have, and you don't have it in degrees. To be righteous is to be perfect. How do you practice that? Well, the way you practice that is by continually acknowledging the ways that you are not that, and then going and receiving the absolution, receiving the forgiveness for that. So you repent, you receive forgiveness, and this is the practice of becoming righteous, where again the gospel is given to you and you are declared righteous once again, though sinner you are. Now, the person that doesn't do that,
righteousness is simply to go to the source of righteousness.
Correct. go back over and over and over again. And of course, I mean, the person that does not do this is not of God. Like, the person that does not come to God to have his sins forgiven is not of God.
Yep, and that's what John says in the first and second chapter very clearly. And so I think that's how we reconcile these verses all together, acknowledging that John writes in maybe a bit of a confusing way if you're just reading this isolated, but if you read it in the context, I think that's the most honest way of dealing with what might be seen as an apparent contradiction initially.
Yeah.
So he continues in verse 11, now that he's introduced this concept of sort of loving your brother as being a part of the fruit of having been declared righteous, he says, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Now, let's just not skip over that too quick. This is actually, I think, a diagnosis of a broader diagnosis, although I don't know necessarily that John's intent is to do that. But the reality is, like, it, at bottom, what actually drives Cain is jealousy and insecurity and an inability to love his brother because he's jealous of his brother and wants his brother's standing. And so, too, what so often breaks down the love that we have for our brothers and sisters in the faith, which is really what he's talking about here, is the same thing. And why is that? Where does insecurity and jealousy and covetousness come from in the family of God? Well, it comes again from not rooting your identity in who God says you are through faith in Christ. You don't have to worry about what your brother or sister's status is. It's not any different than yours through faith in Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, it seems to me that, like, John does a lot of this talk about, you know, because he ends the previous section, you know, saying, hey, he does not love his brother. It seems like there's, like, some people out there that just seems that they can, it's fine if you just treat people terribly. And that's definitely not something you need to be repenting for. It's not sin. Like, these are terrible people that treat them terribly. And he says, does not love his brother. Presumably this is people within the church. Right. And it seems that there is a problem there, that you could just not love the body of Christ at all, but say that you are part of the body of Christ. And that you would say that your lack of love for the body of Christ is not something that you need to address or you need to go ask forgiveness for. It's just fine the way it is. It's not even sin.
And of course, this is absurd.
Yeah.
The idea that you can justify sort of the most hateful rhetoric of all time aimed at your brother or sister is just not going to fly. And so that's really what John is countering here. And then he says this in verse 13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So if you had any doubt as to what John's position is about hating your brother or sister sitting in the pew next to you, let that doubt be removed.
Yes. I mean, so
John is not a fan.
Yeah. John is just taking this straight from the mouth of Jesus, right? Where he says, hey, if you hate your brother, that makes you a murderer. That's how God views this. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Well, this is certainly true. That if apart from acknowledging that hatred is wrong and repenting for it and being forgiven, you can't just go around hating your brother and thinking that God is unconcerned about such things.
Indeed. And this obviously has some very contemporary application to our world today, in which social media stokes the flames of disagreement. And then you end up hearing people that are both on both sides claiming to be Christians that are essentially, you know, just throwing slop at each other, you know, and oftentimes even doing it in the name of love, but it doesn't come off in any way loving, but in fact, more often than not, pretty darn hateful.
Yeah.
And this is the thing John's trying to counter.
Yeah. And I think that something like this, and I mean, this is maybe a little bit of an aside, but you know, you could be reading some of this and be like, man, what do I need to do? Like, tally up all my sins and kind of remember everything and repent for everything. I don't want to have some, like, unrepented sins going on. And I think this is where, you know, if you go to certain churches, certainly the kind of churches that Eric and I go to, so in the tradition we're a part of, I think this is where sort of like this corporate confession of sins is very helpful.
Oh, gosh, so important, Dan.
Yeah.
I would urge everyone to try and get to a church where you have a corporate confession of sin and an absolution.
Yeah, because you sit there, like, I don't know about you, Eric, but like, as I read, you know, the confession of sins, I say, hey, it covers everything, because it covers, I've sinned against you in thought, word, and deed.
That's right.
By what I have done. And what I have left,
what I've left undone.
Yeah, what I've left undone. This is so I've by the things I've done, from the things I didn't do that I should have done, I have not loved God with my whole heart. I have not loved my neighbor as myself. And I'm talking then about, I mean, this is everything, right? And I don't know about you, Eric, but for me, like, every week I have, like, things come to mind. And I'm not saying it's the totality, because, I mean, like, there's sin all over the place. And, of course, we all sin in a myriad of ways. And not every single one of them can come to my mind in the short confession of sins. But, you know, the ones that have bothered me, or the ones that that stuck out to me, or whatever they are, the ones I struggle with, those ones do. Mm-hmm. And you have this time for, like, sort of like a silent private confession thing. And, like, those things come to mind. And it's a really nice, small, brief moment where you get to do that, and then you hear this word of absolution. You hear this word of forgiveness pronounced to you. It is difficult to then turn and go out of there and immediately just hate somebody. It's just difficult to do. And so this is a faith-nurturing thing that happens. And it's really wonderful. And if you don't have that, and you're just, I feel bad for you if you cannot avail yourself of that opportunity.
It is week in, week out, the part of the service, the part of my time in worship that I look forward to the most.
Yeah.
Because I know as I walk into church on any given Sunday, whether I'm preaching or whether I'm just receiving, that I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God in multiple ways in the previous week as I'm walking into that service.
Yeah.
And boy, do I need to be reminded of my status before God in Jesus Christ.
You might have been in a habit of sinning, practicing sinning, whatever, the whole week. And this, like, breaks the practice, breaks that. Like, this is this jarring thing that is the punch back to all of that. And that's one of the reasons why, you know, I try to get to church on time, because it happens early in the service, you know. And I'm like, man,
it does.
Don't want to miss that. I mean, like, I'm coming here. I definitely need to get here before they do that, because I need some of that. And so, you know, and I know this isn't specifically about that, but as you talk about, man, what is it that needs to happen for somebody, you know, if you're like, man, I know I'm a sinner. I know this is the case. I know I haven't ceased from sin. What's happening? Well, this is the distinguishing mark, the difference between the sinner and the Christian sinner is the Christian sinner has this other thing called repentance, which is a gift of God that breaks into that sin.
Yes.
Where the unbeliever doesn't have it, and it is what makes the difference. It has righteousness doled out in totality. It has moments of that happen on a continual basis, where the unbelieving person does not have that.
Yeah,
and
yeah, that's right.
Makes a huge difference. And that's it, man. We are out of time. We got to leave it right there. Next week we will get into talking about, hey, how do you know God loves you? Well, John's going to tell you. You can know for sure that God loves you, and that's going to be good news. But Eric, we're going to have to wait until next week to do that. I will see you then.
All right, sounds good.